I'm going to tell you another little story concerning Mrs. Elliott, the mother of Jim Elliott. I told you this morning that the parents of Jim Elliott, who was married to Elizabeth Elliott and killed in Ecuador, Mr. and Mrs. Fred Elliott, I believe from Oregon, both chiropractors, were in Memphis. Brother Fred Elliott had a week of meetings there. We had the privilege of having them in our home. And Mrs. Elliott was telling us one night that in the meeting back home some time ago, there was a brother who was very emotional, always saying, "Amen, amen, amen," everything. It is good to hear an amen every once in a while. And Mrs. Elliott said there were times when, as a boy, Jim would carry on a little bit, and she would try to keep him quiet during the different services. And here was this brother always amening, amening, amening. And I was surprised she said this. She said, "But I told Jim, and I think she told the other children at times, if you don't behave yourself and be still and quiet, you're going to wind up being like brother so-and-so over there." I was surprised she said that. But it is good, A.G., to hear a good hearty amen. Did I tell you that in the September 1982 issue, I believe it was, of National Geographic, I have a copy of it at home, the reporter for National Geographic was down in the Bahamas in some of the islands. He came to Man O' War Key. Now, I've had the privilege of being there many, many times. This reporter came to Man O' War Key, and there were, at that time, just two churches on that little island. Two churches. The Gospel Chapel and the Church of God. And some of the local people in the islands will refer to the people who go to the Church of God or other emotional type meetings. They refer to them as jumpers. Now, maybe that's unkind, jumpers, because they're so emotional, and you know how some meetings are. And so this reporter from National Geographic came to Man O' War, and Marcel Alberry, he's with the Lord now, but I knew Marcel. Marcel was showing him around, and Marcel grew up at the Gospel Chapel. He was showing this reporter around the island. And the reporter wanted to know about the religious life of the island. How many churches are there? Marcel said there are two. He said there is the one, the Church of God, and there is the Gospel Chapel. The reporter said, "Well, what are the differences in the two?" Marcel said, "Well, over at the Church of God," as he said, "we call them jumpers." He said, "They're emotional." Said, "Over there, when the preacher says something really good, the people will just cry out, 'Praise God, hallelujah.'" He said, "But over here at the chapel, when something good is said by the preacher, the people just go, 'Hmm. In National Geographic magazine. So if you can't say amen, everyone's not. Jeb Stuart. The gray ghost. And not even say amen.
Now, all these years, I've been coming here to this chapel, I haven't spoken out very little bit. Very soon, I think that's the first time I've said amen, and I don't know.
Now, Ken, you might be preaching up here before long. Yeah. Well, she was teaching you to be reverent and appreciative of the things of the Lord, I take it, which is good. But a good, hearty amen. In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks of that, you know, saying amen. He said, if we don't know what someone is saying, how are we going to say amen? Especially when someone prays, someone gets up to pray, that person is, and this is the reason it's left to the men to have the responsibility of this leadership. Because when someone prays, they are going before the throne of grace on our behalf, and they are praying for themselves and they're praying for us. And Paul, in essence, says, how are we going to say amen if we don't know what they're saying? So it is good to hear an amen every once in a while. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and come down to verse 89. Now, it wasn't too awful long ago that I gave, well, I guess it was a year ago. That I gave, in fact, it was last March, I believe, I gave a series on the Bible, the Word of God itself. Now, that was the first time I had ever given that series of messages. I had spent many months in preparation, and I continue to do so. And so I thought I would share with you something tonight concerning the Word of God that I did not share with you a year ago. And even if I did, it would be good to hear it, because it is thrilling to consider what the Word of God has to say about the Word of God. And as you might remember, Psalm 119 is all about the wonderful Word of God. My, if there is any chapter that is taken up with the Word of God, it is Psalm 119. You will remember that we pointed out that in Psalm 119 we have an alphabetical acrostic. Because in looking at this psalm, you will see over the first verse and over every eight verses thereafter, you will see a Hebrew word. And what you are looking at is the Hebrew alphabet. Beginning with the first letter, Aleph, we would say A for our English alphabet, the first letter A. In Hebrew, the first letter is Aleph. The second letter is Beit. You see there over verse 9. The third letter over verse 17, Gimel, and so on, right on through to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 characters in the Hebrew alphabet. You know we have 26 in our English. And so we have the entire Hebrew alphabet here, and it's given in such a way that around each letter of the Hebrew alphabet there is an eight-verse stanza speaking of the Word of God in connection with each letter. For example, in considering the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, there is an eightfold stanza here dealing with that letter and the Word of God. Then the second letter, another eightfold stanza dealing with the Word of God. The third letter, another eightfold stanza, eight verses with each letter right through the 22 letters, giving us 176 verses. And I wondered when I made a study of this some years ago, now why would God give the Hebrew alphabet as an acrostic in dealing with the Word of God? Well, I don't know. I can only say that language is a gift from God. We did point that out in the study on the Bible a year ago. Language is a gift of God. Here these mighty nations all around the Israelites were nations that sought to record many of their experiences in pictographs or hieroglyphics in picture form. But when God wanted to give a book, he instructed Moses, first of all, to write these things in a book. And we pointed out that language is a gift from God. So now we're dealing with letters and words and not pictures. Of course, the Hebrew language is a picture language, but we're dealing with words and with letters, and when we see these letters and these words, it not only registers with the eye, as with the pictographs and hieroglyphics, but when we see these words, they register in the inner ear, because we form a sound in our mind. We know it as phonics. And God has given the alphabet, I believe, so that we can form our words and sentences to speak to God. Now, God is not language conscious, but in whatever language we speak, we think according to that language. Even praying silently, we are drawing from the alphabet and forming words and expressing our thoughts, our innermost thoughts, even silently, but we are using the alphabet. And I believe God intended that the alphabet and the gift of language be used that we might speak to him, though he's not language conscious. He knows our hearts. And that he has given us language and the alphabet that we might speak to one another about God. Language is a wonderful gift. And so here we have this alphabetical acrostic, and the entire chapter is dealing with the Word of God. Some say there are four verses. Others say there are six, only six verses in this entire chapter that doesn't speak about the Word of God. Every other verse, other than the six, maybe four, every verse deals with the Word of God. And you'll find different synonyms, something like 10 synonyms. The Word, statutes, law, precepts, commandments, and so on. But every verse, with the exception of four, maybe six, dealing with the Word of God. So look at Psalm 119, come down to verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I want you to make a note of the three verses that I'm going to share with you tonight. And I want you to make a note of a word in each of the three verses I'm going to share with you. So I'm giving to you, in essence, three words in different parts of the Bible dealing with the Word of God, and I want you to take note of them. This book is a miraculous book. There's no denying that. It is a miraculous book. This book is unique. There is no other book on God's earth like the Bible. I looked in our songbook. I have one like this at home. I didn't steal it from here, but I have one like it at home. I looked in this book for a course. It's not there. And I looked in one or two other books, and then it came to me, I believe it's a course that is sung down in the islands. And it goes something like this: 'Tis old, yet ever new. Have we ever sung that course here? 'Tis old, yet ever new. Well, at any rate, that's the way the course goes. 'Tis old, yet ever new. And that is so true. This book is an old book. Just recently, Louise and I were invited to a home of a couple that has collected old books over the years. I was fascinated as I looked at some of these old books. Here was a page of a Bible going back to, I don't know, 1400, 1300, something like that. It originally sold one page for $1,000. He was able to get it for $500. This is an old book. And books are such fragile objects. It's a wonder that any of them survive beyond the decade in which they are published. They are fragile objects. Fire consumes them. Water melts them away. Insects assail them. And careless handling tears its flimsy pages. Their covers pull loose, and the very elements conspire to turn them to dust. And it's almost a miracle that any books survive for a decade or two. But no book can be compared with the Bible in antiquity. In its completed form, this book is nearly 2,000, right at 2,000 years old. And portions of it are fully double that age. And the Bible has survived so many attempts to destroy it. Again and again, the most powerful governments of this earth have sought to eradicate this book from the earth. And yet, in spite of the strongest forces that hell could unleash, and in the face of the animosity of tyrants and despots, there are more Bibles in the earth today than there are copies of any other book written by the hand of men. And maybe we should have thought about this next Sunday being the time for the Bible to be spoken of by the Gideons. Now, to illustrate the romance of the survival of this book, let me take you back. I've just been fascinated in my pursuit of the study or the history of this book. It's fascinating. For example, the Roman Emperor Diocletian ruled from 284 to 305 AD. And this emperor brought such persecution against Christians. He decreed death for any person who owned a copy of the Holy Word. Now, he didn't speak of it as the Holy Word, but he decreed death for any person who owned a copy of this holy book. Not only so, but all members of the culprit's household were also condemned to die for not informing on him. And the mighty Roman set out to ruthlessly remove the book which condemned his own actions, his own vicious life and tyranny. After 2 years, Diocletian boasted, and I'm quoting, "I have completely exterminated the Christian writings from the face of the earth." Now keep in mind, he ruled from 284 to 305 A.D., you might remember it was 312 A.D. that Constantine had his vision of the cross and the wording, "by this conquer." And so he became a Christian. I don't know whether that means he was truly saved, born again or not. But he was greatly impressed by the sign of the cross in this dream or vision. And so, consequently, he became a Christian. That was 312 A.D. And then he declared the Roman Empire to be a Christian empire, and he gave command that all of the Roman soldiers be baptized as Christians. All right. After doing so, Constantine wanted to put a copy of the New Testament scriptures in every church in every province. But Diocletian apparently had destroyed the Word of God. So Constantine offered a substantial reward to anyone who could discover and deliver to his officers a copy of the desired book. Within 25 hours, 50 copies of the Word of God were offered to the emperor, in spite of Diocletian's boast. And the Word of God was preserved. It always is. And thank God that is so. Look back at Psalm 119. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now, as I said, this psalm is a psalm of praise, of thanksgiving, and adoration to God for his immutable, his unchanging word. All right, this is the first verse, but I want you to look at that word, settled. Make a note of it. Underline that word. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. If you were to look up that Hebrew word, you would find that that word means fixed, established. Forever, O Lord, thy word is fixed. It is established. Look at verse 152. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. In Titus chapter 1, we read that God promised everlasting life, eternal life, from before the foundation of the world. How is that possible? To whom did he make such a promise? God has promised everlasting life before the foundation of the world, speaking of believers now, because Paul, in writing the letter to Titus, he's certainly speaking of that. That we believers, we who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we have eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. And I still think of that Iranian doctor. I can't begin to pronounce his name, Dr. Javahari. Dr. Javahari. Pray for him. Just pray for the Iranian doctor, that if he's not saved, that he will indeed trust Christ as Savior. And I don't think I'll ever forget him reading as a child, this learned man, reading as a child those simple words, he that hath the Son hath life. And he didn't know what hath meant. And he's been in this country 50 years. Well, when we receive Christ, we have everlasting life. But God promised that before the foundation of the world. How do you explain that? The only way I would attempt to do so is to say that God the Father and God the Son entered into a pact, a covenant in eternity past. When also, in the foreknowledge of God, knowing that after making man in God's image and after God's likeness and giving to man the power of choice, that man would plunge himself into sin under condemnation, being separated from God, and that if man were going to be saved, God would have to do a work on man's behalf and bring about salvation for man so that he could have eternal life, have a home in heaven. God promised that before the world began, Paul said to Titus. And so the only way I could explain it is that this was that agreement, if you please, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into, because Peter tells us that Christ is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. So all of this was in the thinking and in the planning of God. Which means that what we are reading in this blessed book, the Bible, concerning God's revelation to us, so that we can be saved, so that we can live holy lives here, so we can go to be with the Lord when we leave this life. All of this was settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. It is fixed. It is established. Look at verse 160 of Psalm 119. 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Now, you know that when a word is in italics in our English translation, as is the word endureth, it's in italics, that means it's slanting, not to insult your intelligence. But when you see a word like that in italics, it means it wasn't in the original text. It was supplied by the translators for continuity. But it means just that. And every one of thy righteous judgments forever. Or endureth forever, because the word of God is settled, is fixed, is established forever. All right, let's go to the second verse and the second word. You'll find it in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Let's read on verse 24 and verse 25. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now look back at verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Would you make a note of that word incorruptible? Because the Apostle Peter does an unusual thing here. He takes a verse out of Isaiah chapter 40. In fact, just hold your place here. And Isaiah chapter 40 is going to be that third verse anyway, with the third word. So, just put a marker here in 1 Peter chapter 1, and look back to Isaiah chapter 40. Would you do that? Isaiah chapter 40. And look at verse 6. Let's pick up at verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit, small s, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All right. Put a marker there because we're coming back to 40. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is good exercise. Now, as I said, Peter does an unusual thing here. As he writes about the word of God, he takes a verse out of Isaiah 40. Verse 24, for all flesh is as grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. And he stresses what Isaiah stresses and what the psalmist stresses, that the word of God endures forever. But Peter adds an extra word to it. And here he uses a Greek word, of course, because the New Testament is written in Greek. So here's an unusual thing. He goes back and gets this Hebrew verse from Isaiah 40 and verse 8. And then he adds this Greek word to what he says, to what Isaiah says and what he's writing as he speaks about the Word of God, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Incorruptible. So the apostle is inspired to say, not only is the Word of God established and fixed forever, but it abides uncorruptible, inerrant. It abides without mistake or error. Regardless, and the Word of God condemns those who would take from it, who would add to it, and as Flavius Josephus said, who would change anything in it. And so Peter draws from Isaiah 40 and he says, yes, the Word of God endures forever, but it's incorruptible. It's not going to change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever, because it's the Word, it's the outbreathing of God. All right, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now that's interesting, because Isaiah uses a different word, and all you have to do is look them up in the concordance. Isaiah uses a different word than the psalmist used in Psalm 119 when he said, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, fixed, established. Here Isaiah said, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And if you were to look up this word stand, this Hebrew word means to rise, to rise, to stand, to rise, with the imagery of something prostrate, something crushed, something ground under the heels, but made to stand. And so when you put these three words together, forever, O Lord, thy word is fixed, it is established in heaven, it is incorruptible, and it will not be corrupted in any way. And regardless of the persecution that's brought against it, regardless of the determination on the part of some like Diocletian to destroy it and to rid the world of it, regardless of this precious word being crushed, being ground under the heels, God makes it to stand. Incorruptible, fixed, established forever. Isn't that thrilling? Hey, where's that amen? Isn't that thrilling? Amen. Of course it is. We were saying that this book is as up to date as any book could be. I don't know whether I read from Dr. Harry Rimmer's little book, Seven Wonders of the Wonderful Word. But in this particular chapter, he speaks about how the Word of God is up to date. It's modern, though it's a book of antiquity. And he points out that there are books of science that were published 10 years ago that cannot be used today because they're making new discoveries and so on. And he said, I have a section dealing with science, speaking of some of the books of antiquity. I have a section dealing with science, and some of these works are from 150 years to 250 years old. They are the funniest reading a man could imagine. Salmon's Embryology of the year 1700 would send a modern doctor into chuckles of delight with almost every page perused. The Pharmacopoeia Londensis of 1600 is even more fantastic. And if I were to practice medicine in accordance with that famed text, the AMA would have me in jail in 48 hours. And I hasten to admit that that is where I would belong. There are a few more than 1,000 remedies listed in that book, all of them advocated by the practicing physicians of that time, and some of them so odd, I have committed a few of them to memory. Here is one such. Now, this is in a medical book of 1600. The head of a coal black cat burned to ashes, the which, being blown into the eye, will heal a stain which groweth over the sight. Dr. Rimmer said, personally, if I had a cataract of the eye, I'd far rather trust a capable surgeon than have recourse to this suggestion. Or this one, in the Pharmacopoeia. A green toad, burned to ashes in a copper vessel, mixed with a tablespoon of vinegar, in which has been dissolved a small pearl, the entire mess divided into three equal portions, and taken after meals, the same will cure a broken heart. Dr. Rimmer said when he read that, he thought mess is right. And he would never try it because he didn't know whether the writer was talking about a sentimental break or a physical or muscular one. One more before I close. Here it is. In the Pharmacopoeia now, 1600. Eels placed in wine or beer and suffered therein to die and rot. He that drinketh that mixture will never touch that kind of liquor again. Dr. Rimmer said, I believe it. That ought to work. And I know a few folk for whom I'd like to prescribe this. But when a person is dying, they don't want a book of Pharmacopoeia of 1600. They don't want a book of geometry. They don't want a book of science. They want this book. Because the Word of God is settled in heaven, it is incorruptible, and it stands forever. Father, once again we thank Thee for the wonderful Word of God. How wonderful to have in our possessions a copy of Thy Word. Father, forgive us for not reading it, meditating upon it as we should. May we be diligent in doing so. For the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Good night, and God bless you.